Me courage to preach. I can do it without the music now. Well, if I can do it all at all. I do really appreciate that. It's very nice. It takes courage to stand up and sing a cappella, especially to a group you've never met before, never seen, in a strange hall with strange sound system and all of those things. So very nice. Well, believe it or not, we're now about 9 weeks from the Passover. That means that in the very near future, we will start the personal process of examining ourselves, although, of course, that's an ongoing activity, not just an annual brief pre-Passover thing, but at the same time, we start to formally look at the needs of the self-examination before the Passover, and usually I try to give 4 or 5 sermons along that line or around that subject as we come to the Passover. But as we approach that date, it is customary for most of the ministry to give a number of sermons about why we self-examine and how we do that and other matters leading up to the Passover. Well, it's not quite time for that yet, but as I've been thinking about it, I realize that as members of God's church, called out of the world and placed in this body, we know that we are a family. We have a collective responsibility to help each other attain our common goal. We're not in it alone. I'm reminded of the old special music number often sung by the choirs in the church in years past, entitled, "No Man Is an Island." Now, most of you today would not react, well, a lot of the younger folks today would not react necessarily to the fact that the lyrics were written by Joan Baez. It was seen as a appropriately spiritual thought and concept to be sung in the church, though it was obviously written by a folk singer of the 60s genre who no doubt was writing as a sign of the times in which she lived. Some of you will have the lyrics come right to mind. I could probably go through the whole song, but I won't. But it starts out, "No man is an island, no man stands alone. Each man's joy is joy to me, each man's grief is my own." It goes on with some interesting sentiments, which are compatible at least with Scripture, though not coming directly from the Scriptures. These words, as I said, were written in a time of a great deal of emotional upheaval in America, a lot of change in society, and were not necessarily based on spiritual truth or intended to be what we would call spiritual, though many people who functioned in the 60s culture thought that they were being very spiritual. They say the truth nevertheless. No man is an island, no man stands alone. And the part about each man's joy is joy to me, and each man's grief is my own, is certainly a spiritual, scriptural concept. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is primarily about the body and the church and how it functions as a body. And in the analogy of the body and how one part of the body suffers and the rest of the body suffers with it, we also have this statement from Paul in chapter 12, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 12, 26. "And if one man suffers," I'm sorry, one member, not one man. "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So even though he's using this analogy of the physical body and how if somebody stomps on your little toe, it makes the rest of your body hurt as well, he is applying that to the spiritual body, the collective body that is the church. So we suffer when one suffers. We have prayer requests, and we assume most of us honor those or follow those prayer requests and think about our brethren and are encouraged when they are improving and being healed, that we do what we can to help in whatever way we might be able to. And when they're really healed, we very much rejoice. Or let's say it's not sickness or trials at all. It's simply a matter that somebody is successful, somebody is honored, somebody is held up for recognition within the church. Sometimes it's our kids in school. Sometimes it's somebody in a civic environment where they have done something good for the community or in some way served other people in a visible way. And we rejoice with that. And of course, sometimes in the church, it's even when we have an ordination or something where we acknowledge that somebody who is a member of the church is serving in an outstanding way or a very clearly spiritual way, and they are honored, not directly in the sense that we don't lay hands on somebody to honor them and to reward them, but the very laying on of hands to ordain somebody to an office means that they have in fact been fulfilling that role and accomplishing that work, and so therefore we rejoice with them in that spiritual growth is obvious. So in other words, we're all in this together. This is true of more than just suffering. It's actually true of our entire Christian way of life. As we have become part of the body, so we cannot function entirely independently. No man is an island. No member of God's church is an island. In fact, it's virtually impossible to be a member of God's church and be an island, even if you're on an island in the far distant part of the world. We have a few members who are so isolated, they are in fact physically alone. There's not a lot they can do to interact with the brethren on a physical means, except perhaps through email or Facebook or something where they have contact and maybe an occasional phone call. Do you think those members suffer as a result of that isolation? I guarantee you they do. Think about serving God and doing what you do day in and day out and facing the challenges and trials you face with nobody else around, nobody to talk to, nobody to bounce things off of, nobody to ask to pray for you, nobody to encourage you, nobody's smiling face on the Sabbath. Being isolated is a very difficult thing, and we have a handful of people who, in fact, are today isolated in their Christianity. But that isn't the way it works best. It isn't the way actually God intended it. But it has happened because we move ourselves sometimes into situations that do not support any kind of congregational environment. Now, we all have some independence. When I say we all, we're all in it together, and we can't function entirely independently, but we do have some independence. That is, we're each responsible for ourselves to a large degree. We have to answer for our own actions. We have to keep our relationship with God cultivated and alive. We certainly have responsibility for ourselves to a degree. But even in that, the church is only as strong as its weakest link. So whatever I am, whatever you are, in the relationship we have with God and the church is the degree to which we can say the church is strong or the church is weak. And we don't always really know exactly how everybody else is doing. We sometimes are not sure how we're doing. But today, the real purpose of this sermon is to help us to see the need for us to examine ourselves together. In other words, while this is not a true examine yourself pre-Passover sermon, I would like to introduce at least to you the concept of our need to examine ourselves collectively, not just individually and personally. And of course, that will fold into how we look at ourselves as a congregation, how we look at ourselves as a church, even how we look at ourselves perhaps as an organization, as Mr. Franks was describing earlier. Because there are ways in which God is judging us together. You realize that? Keep that in mind. We are being judged individually, but there are ways in which God is judging us together. And because there are, we will all reap the consequences of some of the things that we sow. That is, again, we're not independent. We're connected to the body. And just as all of us have certain characteristics and traits and perhaps habits, ways of thinking that we gained through our families, partly through the genetics of family in that sense, but also the environment and the education and the culture of a family. So we reflect to some degree what the church is, what the congregation is, what the organization is. We had time for a fairly leisurely lunch with the Pierces today, and we got into a number of those things about the different ways people look at the church and look at the organization or look at the interaction between organizations and how we evaluate God's church. Who is God's church? Who are we? What are we doing? Why are we doing it? Why are we here? Why are we who we are? Now, we didn't ask all those questions, but those are the things that are part of our thinking when we talk about such issues. But we are a collective body, and sometimes we reap the benefits of what one or two individuals sow. Sometimes we pay the consequences of what one or two or 10 or 15 or whatever individuals sow, or maybe we all sow and reap together. Consider this story in Joshua, with which you're probably familiar, Joshua chapter 7 here. Joshua chapter 7, I'm going to start at the beginning in verse 1 here of Joshua 7. Joshua 7, 1, after this defeat of the city of Ai, or Ai as we sometimes call it, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Eternal burned against the children of Israel. So they went in to take this city, and one of the individuals took something that they were not supposed to take, sort of similar to the story of Saul when his army took the plunder and brought it home, and Samuel showed him how wrong that was. God is not happy with this situation. Coming down to verse 20, if we can drop down way late in the story to verse 20. After they had gone through the lottery, if you will, as described in that first verse of the son of this person and the son of that person, they settled on an individual. Actually, in verse 18, then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So the lot fell on this fellow to be the guilty party. Verse 19, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the eternal God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. What was happening? Well, the whole tribe, that is the whole nation really, was being cursed because of this individual's actions. Verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the eternal God of Israel, and this is what I have done. And he goes on to describe taking something from the spoils that he was not supposed to take. Now, the story continues there for some time, but the lesson is given to us back in chapter 22 then. Joshua 22, Joshua 22, verse 20, we get a lesson mentioned here before they cross the Jordan. Verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? Wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. So sometimes our sins, our failings, which we might think are only bring consequences on us. In fact, one of the world's principles about morality is, well, it doesn't hurt anybody else. I can do this because it doesn't hurt anybody else. No, it does hurt somebody else. And in the church and in God's collective body, it will hurt somebody else. Achan sinned, but the whole congregation suffered and paid a certain penalty for that. Now we're familiar with the New Testament example, which we always use around Passover time anyway. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The New Testament story in 1 Corinthians is similar, except that in this case it was not hidden. It was not something that nobody was aware of. In fact, part of the sin was not only the individual sin, but it fell on the church as a whole. And that's what we want to see here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Verse 1, Paul says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So there was incest going on here, not in the blood sense, but of a stepchild with a step parent. And Paul says it's wrong. It should not be happening. It's sin. Verse 2, what's the reaction? And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, fix this problem. He's not supposed to be a part of the collective body and conducting himself in a way that brings reproach on the whole body. For I indeed... Well, I don't really need to read that part. Let's drop down to verse 6. Your glorying is not good. He said, you're puffed up. You're taking the approach that you're a nice congregation. You're a fine group of people. And you're not addressing the fact that you're puffed up, that you are not seeing the facts the way they are. Verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now we get a spiritual principle added to the point in Joshua that the one man's sin was penalized, the family was cursed because God chose to curse the entire congregation for this one act. Here it's not only that act, but it is the attitude that creeps into the whole congregation. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Of course, we'll come back to all of this when we do get to Passover. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So he says, purge it out. So there is a collective responsibility here. In this case, the whole congregation did not commit the sin, but the whole congregation tolerated the sin. The whole congregation winked at the sin. The whole congregation pretended there was no problem. So now God holds the congregation responsible. So we do have a collective responsibility. Now, Paul told the congregation what to do there, and no doubt that was done with the leadership and guidance of the local leadership, whatever that may have been at that point in time. Today, when we have pastors pretty much on location, or at least responsible for each location, some of these fellows mentioned on the video that they're pastoring three churches. Well, obviously, they can only be in two of those at the most on any given Sabbath, and then perhaps most of them together on the holy days. But they can only have two together. So there's lots of occasions when they're not on site, even for Sabbath services, but they are responsible for that group and responsible for those services. So today with pastors in that situation, these matters are generally dealt with through the ministry and then into the local leadership of the congregation and resolved in whatever manner they must be. But that does not relieve us individually or collectively of the obligation. Notice Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I have to ask an embarrassing question. Is anybody out there hearing the squealing of my hearing aid besides me? All right, I'll tell you what. It's driving me crazy, so excuse me a second. How's that? No, I'm sorry. Technology can be a wonderful thing. It can also drive you crazy. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, notice, if a man, meaning a member of the church, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you know, you're part of the church, you're part of the body, you're converted, you know the truth, and hopefully you have your own house in order. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So Paul says, if you see somebody who is overtaken in a fault, that doesn't mean he fails here and there. It doesn't mean that he makes a mistake now and then. It doesn't mean that you saw him do something that you wish he hadn't done. There may be a time to say something about that, but this generally means what it says, overtaken in a fault, that he has developed a way of life. He's developed a habit. He's developed a process, a lack of understanding or conscience or a doctrinal perception or something that's wrong and that's clearly wrong and that's leading him down the wrong road. Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore such an one. Now, of course, you have to be confident that you are at least spiritual enough to do that. And he says, consider yourself lest you also be tempted. That is, make sure that you know that you're capable of sin as well, and that you do it in the spirit of gentleness, that you go to him kindly and properly and appropriately. And of course, there are instructions given to us about how to do that as well. But we have a collective responsibility, and sometimes that's a private, personal responsibility, as described in Matthew 18. I'm not going there. But sometimes it is a collective responsibility, and we have to sit down with, three or four or half a dozen sometimes, and I've done that even since I've been here. You sit down with five or six people, and you say, let's talk about this problem. How do we resolve this issue? So it sometimes is a collective thing. Remember this, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. This is such a memory scripture that I didn't even look to make sure it was there before I wrote it down. Now I'm glad to see it is, because now my memory may fail. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Judgment to begin at the house of God. So God is judging us. We are the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So he says, ultimately, everybody's going to be judged. His reference is to those who don't know the truth. They're all going to have to come to judgment at some point. But you and I have come to judgment now. We are now being judged. And, of course, we just read that we are to be able to discern when somebody else is overtaken in a fault. We're supposed to be able to discern when we ourselves might be overtaken in a fault. So God is judging. Christ is judging. And Christ was judging, as you know. We've touched on some of this. I only want to briefly touch on Revelation chapter 2, a couple of the churches there, not to go into their problems, but to illustrate the point that Christ is making judgments and is giving the church an opportunity to do something about those judgments. In chapter 2, in reference to the church at Ephesus, for which he had great praise, he nevertheless said in verse 4, nevertheless I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now it's clear from that statement that this is a reference to and an instruction to the entire church. Christ is judging the house of God, and he's saying to this particular congregation of the house of God, you have a problem, you need to change. You need to repent and fix this problem. It's a congregational problem. It's not just an individual problem. We have individual problems. We have individual sins. We have individual weaknesses. We have individual failings. But this is clearly talking about a culture in the church. It's talking about an attitude in the church. It's talking about a way of life in the church in which they have, in this case, lost their first love. You would think there's some connection even with the last church, Laodicea, which he says is lukewarm and doesn't have much commitment and fervency about the truth. There's a similarity in one sense, though he describes them as different things. But my point here is that he is telling the church that it needs to change if it wants to achieve its ultimate goal of eternal life. Farther down in chapter 2 in verse 16, just to pick a couple of churches kind of at random here, we come to the church at Pergamos, and in verse 16 he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know, how would you like to be in the church that Christ is going to have to fight against? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And remember, it says that in all seven of them. Let us hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. To him who overcomes, that is, changes and fixes the problem, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So he's saying, there is a reward, there's a wonderful opportunity, but you have to fix the problem. And again, it's addressed to the church. It's addressed generally to the angel of the church, but generally speaking, we think that means the leader of the church and the entire congregation. So he says, you have to repent. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, look at it and see if it applies to me. And we have to be doing that congregationally through these whole seven different church eras, as we believe them to be. We have to be looking to see what God says to them and see if it applies to us. And there are many other places where the Spirit tells us, of course, to look at the Scriptures and understand what we need to do. When he says here what the Spirit says to the churches, the Spirit's saying, repent. Take a look at yourself. See yourself as you really are. And then change what you really are. How does the church do this? We know how we do it. How does the church do it? How does a congregation do it? It's something I have to think about as your pastor. How do we do that? How do I help you do that? How do we go about taking a look at ourselves as a congregation? Because we're very hesitant to judge others. We're very hesitant to think this person has this problem or that person has that problem or I have this problem, but I don't want anybody else to know. You know, we're all individuals and we all have our own lives to live and our own spiritual judgments to make. But here we're told to do it collectively, to recognize where the sin is and fix it, even as the Corinthians were told and as Israel was told in the case of Achan. So in the case of coming toward Passover and after Passover, as we continue to talk about the responsibilities we have in God's church, we as a congregation have to be doing this. We can and should be examining ourselves, not only personally and individually, but collectively as a body. So I want to get that concept into our minds today as we move forward and talk about how we can do this, so that we can see ourselves not just as individual members of the church, but as a church, as a congregation. Who are we? How are we faring? How are we living spiritually? What would God's judgment of us be? If somebody went up to God and Christ and said, hey, what about the Houston South congregation? Now look, I could have taken time on this video to probably say a lot of glowing things about the South Church, and I wouldn't have had trouble doing that. I didn't think it was the focus of the discussion, and so I didn't spend much time on that. He asked us to talk about our role in the ministerial services team. But I could have taken a good bit of time to wax eloquent about the positives and the features of the Houston South congregation. But I would have also had to remember that my judgment is only partial, because God knows, and God sees, and God understands things that I might not. And that my glowing representation of the Houston South Church is only as good as it fits with God's. What if somebody went to Christ and said, what about the Houston South Church? Is he going to give us a glowing report? Is he going to look at us as a group and say, this is one fine group of Christians, or one group of fine Christians, maybe? Who are we? What is our reputation in that sense with God? Again, we have in the discussion of the Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, I'm applying some of the principles that we apply personally and individually to us collectively. 1 Corinthians 11. Not going to go into the instructions of the Passover here, but notice near the end of the instructions in verse 31. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, where Paul says, but if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that God isn't judging us. It doesn't mean that God isn't watching, that God isn't aware of us. It means that if we would take care of the problem ourselves, God wouldn't have to take care of the problem. It means God wouldn't have to come and say to us, hey, you've got a problem, as we just read, if we were saying to ourselves, God, we recognize we have a problem. We want to change. Show us how to change. Show us how to fix this particular problem. Verse 32 says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. So if God has to do it, if God has to look at us and say, okay, what's your problem? Here's your problem. Then we have to be corrected. When we're judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. God's not going to let his people just drift into an accidental lake of fire. Not going to happen. God is going to correct us. God is going to show us where we're wrong. But we have to be willing to be judged. And we have to be willing to participate in that judgment so that we can know what it is that God wants from us, where we might be falling short, and what we can do about it. We will be judged, either by ourselves or by Christ, or preferably, of course, by both. The idea is that we have to be judged one way or another. We have to be judged one way or another. But we're given the opportunity to change, to take the judgment either that we make or that Christ shows us and turn it into growth, turn it into spiritual maturity because we've learned some lessons that we needed to learn. And it's not just about maybe an obvious sin and repentance, that is the effects of the commission of a sin like we saw with Achan. It's also about the positive aspect, that is the proactive action that is active obedience and service to God. We have, as a church, a responsibility to be doing something that enables us to grow, that enables others to grow, that creates an environment of growth. Are we in an environment of growth? Have we created an environment of growth? Have we created a culture of being able to help each other grow? Help each other change for the better. And as we already saw, that doesn't mean walking up in somebody's face and sort of spitting in their eye and saying, you've got a problem. It said correcting them with gentleness and meekness and carefulness. And there's a time to do that, and you have to be spiritually stable to do it. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be spending some time in this chapter later, so I'm going to mention a couple of things here today. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to break into this long sentence of Paul's in verse 16, actually. Ephesians 4:16. From whom, talking about Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Notice there's something for everybody to do. That which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Edifying of itself. Interesting concept. You know, some things we can do to edify ourselves on a physical level. We can eat right. We can exercise. We can get some education. When it comes to spiritually, there are some things we can do for ourselves. We can pray and stay close to God. We can study God's word. We can be edified in that sense, but there are things other people can do for us that they can't do for our physique by helping us to see where we're falling short, by helping us to see what we need to change, by helping us see how to change, by praying with us or fasting with us or whatever it might take to change. The body makes it edifies itself in love. That is, by mutual interaction and love one to another, because we're all part of the same body, we are actually causing growth and edification of the whole body, of which we receive part of the benefit. Now, I hope you're following me. We're talking about collective self-examination. We're talking about collective review of who we are as a church. We're talking about collective repentance. We're talking about collective correction. We're talking about collective overcoming. We're talking about collective active participation in those things that produce growth, that produce opportunities for growth. It's part of our duty as Christians. We can't just be isolated individual Christians. I know people, and you probably do too, who prefer to stay home or sit at home, as we sometimes say, to be their own master and pastor, if you will, to follow their own will and to say, I'm safer with me and my own counsel than I am with anybody else. I can't go to an organization because I'm going to disagree with this or that. I don't want to be told this because I don't agree with that. I do want to be spiritual, so I'm going to sit at home by myself and be spiritual. That takes away an awful lot of what God was doing and what Christ did to build the church Christ must have thought the church had some importance, had some value, had some meaning that we should all come together and participate in. Christ could have called isolated people all over the world and probably called thousands of them. They'd never known anybody else existed except them. You've heard Mr. Franks tell the story on several occasions of how they thought that when they went to Memphis to church, just be them and Mr. Armstrong because they didn't know anybody else that was in the church. You know, God could have called isolated people, but no, he called people in groups and they came together in congregations. And we come together in congregation now. We're blessed to be able to do so. The body makes edify. Every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So I'm not here just to grow and change and edify me. You're not here just to grow and change and edify you. You can say, no, it's my job to help you. No, it's your job to help each other. It's your job to help me so that we can all grow and change and become what God wants us to become. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, this is about a way of life that has to do with both inside and outside the church, but the principle certainly holds here. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. I probably should read verse 18 because it says what I just said. It's both inside and outside. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. How much of your Christianity, your private personal Christianity, how much of it is geared to finding ways you may edify another? There again, you know, in one sense, I guess, because it's my job to find ways to edify another, I probably don't think about this as much as I should on the personal level of what I'm really doing with my life. Most of you don't have that particular responsibility of continuously being the person, the go-to person for edification. So we need to think about what he says here, that we should pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Some of you are very good at edifying others. You're very good at keeping up with the needs of others and then doing what you can to supply the needs of others or helping people who can supply the needs. Maybe you're better at finding the needs and working with the situation and having somebody else who's capable of solving it better than you are. Some of us probably don't spend much time thinking about how we may edify another. We're just struggling to keep our own nose above water. Sometimes that can be a problem spiritually. We get so focused and so inward on how I'm doing that our real Christianity, which is outgoing concern for others, suffers because we're too busy taking care of self. One of the best ways to take care of self is to take care of somebody else. The ministry, especially when I was young and many of us were young, because we had a very large young ministry in those days, we'd get together and we'd be talking and we would say, oh, she's one of those people, I go out to see this widow and to try to encourage her and so forth, and I always come away more encouraged and more uplifted probably than she does, because she is always able to help me. She's always positive and encouraging and faithful to God and you know, concerned about people. And she sets a good example for me. I've made many visits. I think Judy and I together even have made many visits in which we go and sit in somebody's home and you come away edified. Now, hopefully they got some edification as well, but what you know is that you got some. And we need to be thinking about how we might edify one another. Just down the page in chapter 15, verse 2. Chapter 15, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, I followed up on that word a little because of what it said in Ephesians 4, that we should edify ourselves in love. The church should be edifying itself. And sure enough, it says each of us has a responsibility to think about how we can edify one another. And sometimes we have the opportunity to edify people outside the church, either family members or co-workers or neighbors or somebody that needs help and needs encouragement, and we have the chance to offer it and to edify them. But it's a way of life, it's an attitude, it's a thought process of outgoing concern to edify others. Now, Christ, of course, is ultimately the pastor of us all. He's the chief shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep, as he's called. And what does he say? Ephesians chapter 5. We think of this, of course, as the marriage chapter, and so it is. But as Paul says at the end of the chapter in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So it's also about Christ and the church, isn't it? And some places it's very specific about Christ and the church, even as it's giving us instruction on the human level, as it is in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So Christ was willing to go the full extent to give his life for the church, his wife, his bride. But going on, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Christ is looking for ways to edify us, to instruct us, to correct us, to encourage us, to inspire us, to uplift us, to strengthen us against whatever enemies may try to overtake us. Christ is a loving husband who is looking for ways to help us be not only a good wife to him, but self-sufficient and having the capacity to live effective lives. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. In other words, compatible. Christ wants us to become compatible with him collectively, not just individually, but collectively. Each one of us is not called the bride of Christ. The church is called the bride of Christ, the collective body. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, we read that all the time. But when he says he's washing us with the water of the word, and when he says he wants to present us without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, how do we know where those spots and wrinkles are? Are we just waiting for Christ to iron out those wrinkles and wash out those spots? Well, he's doing that, but how does he say he does it? Through the washing of water by the word. So it's by the Holy Spirit and God's word, God's commandments, God's instructions that we know what it is that we have wrong, where the spots and wrinkles are. We as individuals have to be able to see our own spots and wrinkles. We as a collective body need to be able to see our own spots and wrinkles. If every one of us in the congregation assumed that we are really, really good Christians, then assumedly we would think we are a really, really good, strong spiritual congregation. But if we think I'm a really good Christian, but I don't know about so-and-so, or if we think the opposite, he's a really good Christian, I can see the fruits, I see the way this person lives, I wish I could be like that, but I'm really a sorry Christian, you know, then, as I said at the beginning, the church, in a sense, is only as strong as its weakest link. So depending on how many great Christians and how many sorry Christians we could add up if we tallied up the sheet, and what kind of balance sheet would we have? Would we be in the hole, or would we have a rich bank account? See, Christ is measuring. He wants to know what the spots and wrinkles are so he can iron them out and wash them out. But you and I can do that too. We can participate in that process. We can be asking ourselves, where are our spots and wrinkles, and how can I help to get rid of them? And if Christ shows me a spot or a wrinkle, is he giving me the opportunity to fix it before he has to? Again, back to the point, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But if we are judged, then God is going to chasten us until we get the point. And most of us would rather be given the instruction and opportunity to fix it ourselves than to have somebody else fix it for us. We've probably all had at one point or another parents who said something to the effect, if you don't do it, if you don't take care of it, I will. You don't like to have somebody else intervene in your life to fix a problem their way, because it's easier if you fix it yourself. Even David was smart enough to know that when God gave him the option of how do you want to fix this problem, I can get this group to do it, or that group to do it, or I can do it myself. And David recognized God's mercy, and even though God was going to give him some pretty harsh penalties, he said, I'd rather fall into the hands of the living God. Don't let me fall into the hands of man. Let me fall into the hands of the living God. It's never fun to take it from man, but it can be pretty devastating to take it from God as well if you have failed to do it yourself. So Christ wants us to be without spot or wrinkle as a congregation. He shows us to some degree what a church without spot or wrinkles would look like. Do you know that? What's a church without spot or wrinkles look like? Well, we could probably read dozens of scriptures that would give us a pretty good picture. But I want to stay here, as I mentioned earlier, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. We sometimes talk about this, and we will, in the context of the work and responsibility of the ministry, but today I want to focus on it from the standpoint of the responsibility of the church. Not so much the responsibility, but the goal and the focus. What does a church without spots and wrinkles look like, if you will? Notice, just for reference, in verse 11 and 12, he talks about the work of the ministry, the offices of the ministry, the gifts of the ministry that he's put in place in the church for working with the church. And notice in verse 12, it uses the word for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the church, among many other things, including the Spirit and the Word and lots of other instruction, is in the church for the edifying of the body. And what is the body then supposed to look like when it's edified and when it's without spot or wrinkle? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That's still a problem in God's church. You know that? We have people who cannot function together, who cannot meet together, who cannot worship together, who cannot even sit down and talk together, in some cases because they have such hard positions about certain doctrines on which they disagree. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting you should compromise with that. If you know and know that you know and this is something you believe, that's what you're responsible for. But sometimes those doctrines are self-imposed. Sometimes those doctrines are self-created. We were talking about some of them before services. Some of us were. They're self-imposed. They're self-created. They are doctrines that don't have any real grounding and any real foundation, but they are now important in the eyes of individuals. The unity of the faith is still a goal that we're striving for. It's still a spot or a wrinkle that we have where we can't quite get it together and have full confidence in one another that we all believe the same thing. So unity of the faith would be a hallmark of a church without spot or wrinkle, wouldn't you think? People wonder why we don't just allow anybody and everybody to come and go and believe what they wish and talk about what they wish and share their ideas. Well, that isn't the unity of the faith. God clearly says he wants us to come to the unity of the faith. So sometimes we actually have to ask people not to meet with us because they're not willing to accept the faith as we collectively understand it. Collectively understand it. After a lot of work and study and proving and accepting that we have made a judgment and a decision on how this is to be applied. The rest of that phrase says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. How does it mean that? Well, clearly it primarily refers to knowing who Christ is, what he did, what he's accomplished, where he is, the fact that he's returning, the whole matter of the Savior and the head of the church, Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the Son of God. But it also probably has to do with accepting his knowledge as the chief knowledge to establish the unity of the faith. To a perfect man. We all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. In other words, we do things like Christ would do them. Any of us say that? Any of us here prepared to say, I am the person who's achieved that level of spiritual growth and develop. I do things like Christ does them. We try. We want to. Most of the time, we probably even do. I can say there are days when I have huge successes in living the way I want to live. And that very same day, I may fall off the wagon, as we say, and have a huge problem that I wish I didn't have. A thought I think, a word I say, an action I take, something of the sort, something that causes me to realize I've still got that spot or wrinkle. Maybe it's even a bad judgment, a wrong judgment. A perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul knew how to write, didn't he? Now, that is so all-consuming that in one sense it's hard to get a handle on. On the other, it's everything. To the measure of the stature, you know, the standard, the capacity, the ability, the shape, you know, the look of Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those are elements of a church that is without spot and without wrinkle. And he goes on to get a little more specific, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, even by the trickery of men. Some people try to knowingly deceive us into false doctrine. In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I'm reading, of course, from the New King James. This might be a little clearer than some of the King James you're reading. The trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So those are things we want to be able to avoid. Being tossed about by doctrine, being tossed about by trickery, craftiness. And instead, the church without spot or wrinkle will be doing something different. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. There's an interesting article in the latest Discern magazine about lying, in which Dr. Levy puts a lot of emphasis on this statement, speaking the truth in love. You'll want to read that. But speaking the truth in love. In other words, doing what edifies others. What edifies others most has to be truth and the love of those who have the truth. And then the part that we read earlier, from whom the whole body joined together, edifies itself in love and grows. We have that opportunity. That's what the church without spot or wrinkle looks like. Will the church achieve that? Can the church achieve that? Well, yes and no. Revelation 19. Don't you just hate it when the preacher turns to Revelation? He's not even talking about prophecy. This is sort of prophecy a little bit. It is a prophecy, thankfully. Revelation chapter 19. Breaking in again to the story in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready. He goes on to describe the white linen and so forth. How does the wife make herself ready? Can we do that? The wife is the church. The wife is the body, the collective membership of the church that we've been talking about, has made herself ready. How do we do that? Remember what it said in the rest of Revelation? Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Repent and change and grow and edify one another. Judge yourself so that you do not have to be judged. We as a congregation have that ongoing opportunity, that ongoing responsibility, and what an ongoing blessing that God gives us the chance to fix it ourselves before he has to fix it like he has to fix the world. God wants us to fix it. He wants us to change. I said earlier that one of my primary purposes in this sermon today is to help us see the need for us to examine ourselves together, collectively, because there are ways in which God judges us collectively, and we all reap the consequences of what we sow, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We need to make that an ongoing process. And so in the next couple of weeks, God willing, I'm going to give you an actual evaluation sheet for the congregation. That's right, not for yourself, but for the congregation. I'm going to ask you to judge the congregation, to judge the condition of our congregation on the fruits that we experience within it. It's anonymous. You won't have to put your name on it. And please don't put anybody else's name on it. So-and-so does this. I don't want to see that. But I'm going to give you a sheet to evaluate the congregation. Now, of course, a critical part of the condition of many congregations, not all, but of many congregations, is the condition of the pastor and the effectiveness of the pastor in helping the congregation. So I'll also ask you to fill out a sheet evaluating my work and effectiveness and contribution to the congregation's spiritual welfare. So I'm not going to get off easy. In fact, I'll get off harder because you can all say, wasn't I? Somebody else got evaluated that way. The congregation got a C, but I would get an A- if it were just me. But whatever I get is what I'm going to get, and I will have to eat that and live with it. And I want it to be objective and honest when you're doing mine. I want it to be objective and honest when you're doing your own. Anyway, we'll talk about it, and I wanted to read some of this in Ephesians 4 today because that's primarily the basis on which we're going to judge. We're going to ask ourselves, how's the congregation doing in these categories of becoming spiritually mature? So I've given you this discussion, this sermon, and this material today to prepare you for the task I'm about to ask you to do. And because you won't be able to do it wholeheartedly or even maybe with a good conscience unless you realize it is part of what God expects of us, that is, that we should judge ourselves. So I wanted to try to make this connection that we have a responsibility not only to judge ourselves individually, about which we will talk a good deal before Passover in a few weeks, but we have a responsibility to judge ourselves collectively and to know who we are as a church and how we might edify one another and build the strength and the capacity of our congregation. Most congregations have a couple of personalities, like all of us do. They have the public persona. This is what our congregation is. Somebody walks in, maybe our guest today. They walk in, they see our congregation, they leave. They have an impression of our congregation. Might depend on who they talked with, you know, what kind of a mood somebody was in today. You never know. But generally speaking, that persona of this congregation, my assumption would be, is a very positive response, a very positive reaction. People would go away and say, that's a nice congregation. Most congregations have a second persona that is who we are away from the church, who we are collectively. If you took us all in a snapshot of our lives at any given time and put them together in a panorama, in a collage, instead of seeing us all here together. Here we're all together. We're one picture. But if we took the individual pictures all out and took them separately at a different time and then pushed them all together, what would we look like? Would we look the same as we look today? I don't know. I hope that we would. I'd hope that it would still be a good impression, a good response, that we would say that is a very nice congregation and a fine group of people. So we have to judge ourselves, and I'm going to ask you to do that. So I'll refer you back to 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And I'll see you with paperwork in a week or two.